Let's read in God's Word again, this time in John 13. And we will begin at verse 1. Gospel of John, chapter 13. And reading together from the first verse. But before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious word. And we'll bow in prayer together to seek the Lord's face for the help and the grace that we need in this time that we spend in God's Word. Let's all pray. O God, our Father, we ask Thee to bless us here this Sabbath morning as we now come to the Word, as we consider it together. We pray that Thou wilt be gracious to us, that Thy Spirit will shed light upon the holy page, and that the Word will come to us with freshness and power. Lord, abide with us now, we do pray. May Christ be exalted, may God be glorified, and then may Thy people be helped, and may sinners be awakened and brought to Christ. O Lord, may we know the moving of Thy Spirit among us now. May I know the anointing of heaven to preach the precious Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for His sake. Amen. Verse 10 of John chapter 13, we have these words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Just those words that we will use as a text today. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And when we come to this verse, we will see the tremendous play upon the words that are here. The words, he that is washed, Notice that word washed. Needeth not save to wash his feet. Now we have been emphasizing, and it could not be emphasized enough, that the precious blood of Christ is the blood of the covenant. As the Lord himself teaches us in Matthew 26 and the verse 28, when he was instituting the communion ordinance, he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament." His blood is the blood of the New Testament, therefore the blood of the covenant of grace, in that that blood was shed to seal to God's people all the blessings that are promised by God in that eternal covenant. That means that the shedding of the blood of Christ provides the legal basis for the removal of sin. And therefore, with the removal of sin by the precious blood, there is a removal of the obstacle out of the way, so that God is able then to give to sinners all those blessings, all those spiritual blessings that are promised in the covenant of grace. That means that the shedding of the blood of Christ was legal or forensic in nature. The making of the atoning sacrifice through the shedding of blood was indeed a legal matter. And what I'm saying to you is, and we need to understand this carefully, God will not remove any man's sin unless divine justice is satisfied first through the shedding of blood, and therefore through the provision of a perfect legal basis through obedience by our mediator for all of that to take place. But since the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us that his blood results in the remission of sin or the removal of sin, then we know that a legal foundation has been established and legal satisfaction has been made unto God, so that he may freely give his blessing, all of those covenant spiritual blessings, to guilty sinners, to men and women such as ourselves, without compromising one iota of his own holiness or his own justice. Now it is this satisfaction of divine and holy and inflexible justice that is the foundation of all of God's dealings with his people. Last week we looked at Romans 4:25 among other verses, and we found that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our covenant head or representative, died, and in the names of his people he procured for them a righteousness by which they are justified. And that means that the Lord effectively purchased for them this legal basis upon which God could declare them righteous and then give to them all spiritual blessings. Now it's of utmost importance that you as a Christian understand that. That God blesses you, that is, with spiritual blessings, because there is a legal basis for his doing so. And I want to really underline that and repeat that. You will not be blessed, you cannot be blessed with salvation and all the consequent blessings that God has promised in Christ unless there's a basis for doing so. And that is what we're learning as we think about these great words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the removal of their sins." And with the removal of their sins, as I put it to you, there's the removal of every obstacle that stands in the way of their inheriting the blessings of God. So all of the covenant blessings of God are sealed and made good to us because Christ, by his work, has procured a perfect righteousness for us, and therefore a basis upon which God can bless us. Now I want to notice today two vital points that stem from this premise that I have just repeated to you, that the blessings of God, the blessings of the covenant, are given to sinners on the basis of the Lord's perfect righteousness. There are two important points that we're going to draw from that premise. First of all, we say this: justification prepares the way for sanctification. Now, sanctification includes the entire change, morally and spiritually speaking, that God performs in His people when He saves them, and it culminates, of course, in their glorification. Now, don't be put off, as it were, by those terms. Those words are biblical words. The Bible speaks of being sanctified. And when the Bible speaks of being sanctified, it clearly refers to the moral, spiritual change that the Lord performs in His people. But what we're seeing today is that that change, that moral and spiritual change, what we call sanctification, cannot be given, will not be given, unless, first of all, a man is justified. You see, in justification, the guilt of sin is removed. And then in sanctification, the moral pollution, the spiritual defilement of sin, it is removed. Let me say to you today, God will not and God cannot give a man who is still guilty that blessing of having the moral and spiritual pollution of a sin removed in sanctification. We again are seeing that God's justice demands that justification precedes sanctification. You might say, well, is that really important? It is important. Because if we do not see that, we will never understand God's dealings with us. Furthermore, it's revolving around this very issue that all false gospels arise. And that is why it's so important to get this clearly into your mind. Justification precedes and prepares the way for sanctification. Every false gospel, every false religion reverses that order. Whether you take Romanism or whatever cults you want to mention, or every false religion, they all reverse that order. They all teach that as a result of a man performing things and doing things and seemingly being spiritual and overcoming perhaps a habit in his life, as a result of all that, he will eventually perhaps, because there's always a doubt, he will eventually perhaps be right with God and be received into everlasting life, whatever that religion considers everlasting life to be. Every false religion believes that. The Church of Rome teaches that vehemently. That sanctification precedes justification. So does so much of apostate Protestantism. So do the cults. They all teach that. But let me tell you something. That is the thinking of so much evangelicalism today. That on the basis of my performance as a professing Christian, God will bless me. That is why there are so many Christians in evangelical churches and circles who are in bondage, who are thinking that they have to perform well as a Christian in order for God to continue loving them and for God to bless them more and more. And you see, the reason for that thinking is simply this, that they've got things reversed or they've been ill-taught and they do not understand that justification precedes sanctification. And when God blesses a Christian, it's because not of his performance, not because of how well he has done in prayer or Bible reading or whatever else you want to mention, but he blesses a child of God, he blesses his own children because of the blood of Christ, because there's a legal basis for doing so. Always that is important, and therefore never relegate it to some inferior place. It's the very heart of what it is to live the Christian life. I am able to live the Christian life because I'm accepted by God through the blood of Christ. Because there's a legal basis upon which He blesses me in sanctifying me, in purging me, in enabling me to overcome sin, enabling me to go on with Him. There's a legal basis for all that. And therefore, justification does precede and prepare the way for our sanctification. Now we must move on quickly here. In justification, the Lord brings the unjust man into a righteous state. I want you to turn to Romans 5, to a very important verse in regard to what we're saying here today. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. And here's a verse that refers solely and completely to God's people. It says in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now you'll notice it's not speaking of all men. It says in Romans 5:19, "Many were made sinners." But if we think of the entire human race, well then we say, well, either there's a discrepancy here or we're not understanding something. And of course there's no discrepancy. In this verse, Romans 5:19, the whole human race is not in view. It says, by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, by his disobedience, many. In the original text it reads this way, the many. The many, going to emphasize it, were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. So in this verse, the many refer to all those who are saved. They, of course, were constituted sinners, like all other men. But you see, the whole race is not in this verse at this point. It may be found in other verses when we look at them, but it's not right here. It's focusing only and purely upon the elect of God, the many. And it says that the many were made sinners by Adam's disobedience. But thank God, the many, the people of God, the elect of God, they're made righteous by Christ's obedience. What a nutshell we have here with regard to summing up the tremendous viewpoint that we must see when we come to consider our standing before the Lord. By the disobedience of one, that is Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, notice that. Where it says they're made, many were made sinners. That's a legal term. They were constituted sinners, it actually means. It means they were brought into a different legal position. The many were regarded as being legally condemned because of Adam's sin, and of course their union with Adam in that sin. But then you come to the second part of the verse, and it says, by the obedience of one, there's Christ. Now, young person, an older person, get this clearly into your heart today. Child of God, whatever your age, see this, understand this. By the obedience of one, and that includes everything that Christ did for us. That includes a sinless life, because he lived the law for us. That includes the sacrifice then in the tree, therefore the shedding of the blood. It's all there in the obedience of one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to it. By the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous. That is, shall many be regarded as being men in a righteous state. So, in justification, God brings the unjust, the unrighteous sinner into a righteous state because of the Lord's perfect obedience. Turn back in forward in Romans to chapter 6 and look at verse 4. And notice these words in that verse. Chapter 4, verse 6. I have my numbers the wrong way around. It's Romans 4, verse 6. It says in that verse, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, listen to it, unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Have you ever thought about those words? Here the apostle quotes from the Psalms, blessed is the man, those who are forgiven, those who are pardoned. But before he quotes, he makes this statement. David describes the blessedness, the happiness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. To impute is to reckon to somebody's account. It's a legal term. entirely and altogether. And here is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus coming from His obedience. And it's given to the one whom the Lord saves. It's imputed to Him. It's made over to His account. It's reckoned to belong to Him. This is a marvelous thing. There's the full obedience of the Lord in His entire life, right through to His death, in His resurrection. His entire obedience is there. And there's where my righteousness is found. And when I rest on Christ by faith, that righteousness is transferred to my account, because my sin was transferred to His account. And He bore the full load, suffered for it entirely. That righteousness that He has provided might be given to a sinner like me, and will be given to you, my friend, if you are also resting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. May I pause here and address those who are not saved. That as you sit in this congregation this moment, this very moment, you are without the righteousness that justifies. You may feel good about yourself. You may even preen yourself over all the good things you imagine you've done. And you cling to them and you hold to them and you cherish them because you feel and you believe, perhaps you were told at some point, or in your own vain imagination, you accept this, that, through them you are right with God. But I want to disabuse you of that notion, because as you sit here right now, you're on the very verge of hell. You're on the very precipice of damnation. If that brittle thread of life were to snap right now, your soul would plunge into the bottomless pit and the caverns of damnation. That's how dangerous your position is. Already condemned, the wrath of God hanging over you, unrighteous, no legal basis, therefore not in a righteous state before God, because you have not Christ. You have never trusted Him. You have never fled to Him. Sinner, how dangerous is your standing. But you who have come to Christ and rested in Him, then thank God His righteousness is yours. And in justification, God brought you from an unrighteous state to a righteous state. And then on that basis, He declares that man to be righteous forever. This is a glorious thing. As we just think briefly here about justification. Justification means that that man whom God has justified is declared to be righteous in His sight and in His presence. Justification is the declaration about a man whom He has transferred from his unrighteous state to his righteous state. You see, it's God who justifies. It's God who does that. And when God gives to a sinner the righteousness of His own dear Son, He then declares in His own mind, and in the courtroom of heaven, as it were, that sinner is now righteous, declared to be by heaven. Now, it's on that basis, and I hasten on here quickly, it's on that basis that the Lord is then able to proceed and bring about this moral, spiritual change, which we call sanctification. So I'm turning you to some verses now, because justification and sanctification are inseparable. But I've just said, and I said it as quickly as I could, justification precedes and prepares the way for sanctification. And for that reason, among others, the two are inseparable. You can't have a situation where a man is justified and is not being sanctified. It does not exist. There are many who will teach that. There's a teaching that has been around for hundreds of years. And sadly and tragically, it's still very prevalent in the thinking of many. That once I have made, as they call it, my decision for Christ, I'm eternally secure. no matter what I do. I tell you, men and women, that's a lie. That is the most abominable, unscriptural view of so-called eternal security. Eternal security is a fact. That is, those who are saved are kept. But eternal security is not a license to sin. And we've got to get that straight. And we're going to see that as we go through what we read there in John 13 a wee while ago. So may I say to you that justification are inseparable, because both have been bought for us by the blood of Christ. And what has been bought by the blood must be applied. You've got to see that. The Lord said, "This is my blood shed for many for the removal of their sins." And that includes the removal of their guilt, as I have been really emphasizing. The removal of the guilt. But when the guilt's removed, then there follows the removal of the pollution and the defilement and the uncleanness and the wickedness of the same sin. Because sin has many features. Sin has guilt. That's why we speak of it as worthy of being condemned. It's the guilt of sin that takes a man to hell. It's the guilt of sin that has lit the fires of hell and will consume the ungodly forever. It's their guilt. But then you see, sin also has the feature of spiritual, moral pollution, defilement, uncleanness. And I'm saying to you today, it's the blood of the Lamb that has purchased sanctification, which simply means purging from that moral and spiritual defilement. Titus 2 verse 14. Let's look at a couple of verses just to see this. That it's the blood of the Lamb that has done this. That there's sanctification because the blood was shed, as well as justification. We're justified by the blood, but we're sanctified by the blood. Titus 2 verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. Now, the word blood is not used, but we know full well that you never have redemption without the blood. So while the word blood might not be used here in Titus 2:14, it is here by inference. Think of Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There's no other way to be redeemed but through the precious blood. So you remember, the blood's here. The doctrine of the blood's right here. But listen to what it says. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, listen, from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's sanctification. The Lord gave himself, the Lord has redeemed his people to make them a holy people, to purify them, to sanctify them. If there is no purifying going on in your life, you better stop short. You better just come to a halt. Because if you're not being cleansed in your conscience, in your life, from wickedness and vileness, and sin has been put away, and you're going on with God, then there's something very, very wrong, to put it mildly. The Lord gave himself to purify to himself a peculiar people, to redeem them from iniquity, for them to be zealous of good works. Turn to another verse, John, 1 John chapter 1. Here again the blood is mentioned very specifically. 1 John 1 verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And even down to verse 9, there it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I was asked a question recently. When a sinner is justified, why does he need to keep confessing his sins? Well, here we are shown that we are to confess our sins, but within the realm of our sanctification. Because every day we sin. And we're to confess those sins as God's people. with the assurance that they are forgiven and that they will be purged away by the blood. You see, when we sin as God's people, we contract defilement, morally, spiritually speaking. And we must get to the fountain opened afresh. You know, there are many, many who would disparage that, who would not, as we put it, plead the precious blood when they come to pray, who would say this is unnecessary. We were washed once at salvation, or when we were saved, there's no need to pray for that again. Well, the Lord is telling us in 1 John we do need to pray for that. Because to confess is to pray. And this is addressed to the church, remember, not unsaved people. And here are God's people told clearly and plainly that when we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship and the blood keeps on cleansing us. And then when we confess our sins, we're cleansed. This is sanctification, brethren and sisters. It is the merits of the blood that sanctify us as well as justifying us. Now, I can't take any more verses that would support this, but I want you to go to John 13 in the time that's before us here left to us today. John chapter 13. And I referred your attention to verse 10. It's a wonderful verse. And in this verse, we actually have set forth the twin truths of justification and sanctification. And I want you to see this. First of all, it says, the Lord says here, he that is washed. Now just leave out the next words. Needeth not save to wash his feet. We'll come back to that. Read it this way. He that is washed is clean every whit. Let's just take those words. He that is washed. Now here's a certain washing that results in the subject of it being clean every whit, or altogether wholly clean. The washing spoken of here is actually wrought upon the individual. It says, he that is washed. Notice, you can see it right in our English translation here. The person is washed by somebody else. The washing is being wrought upon him. Then notice that the washing is a complete act. Because the form of the word here, the word washed, and this is very, very interesting. Why it's so important to look at every word in the Bible. The word washed here is in a certain tense that denotes one act that took place in the past and is never again repeated. So read it with that in mind. He that is washed is clean every whit. What is that washing? That takes place once and once only at a point in the past and never is repeated. What is that? That's justification. Now the interesting thing is, that very same word is found in Revelation 5. Revelation 1 verse 5. Look at it. Revelation 1 verse 5. A verse that many of us know, but what a verse it is. Revelation 1 verse 5. It says there, at the end of the verse, speaking of the Lord Jesus and what He is to us. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins. How? In His own blood. That's the very same word. That word washed. Revelation 1:5. The same word as in John 13:10. He that is washed. It's the same word. It's in the same tense. It denotes the same action. A complete, once and for all, washing. And how's it done? By the blood. Here it is. The very same word, Revelation 1:5. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. So in John 13:10, when you see the Lord talking to those disciples and hear His words, you're actually listening to the Lord speak of their justification. He says to Peter, listen, Peter, the man who's washed in that sense, justification, he's clean altogether. That is, legally, forensically, that is, He's no longer condemned. He's clean. Altogether. All his guilt is gone. And he is justified once and for all. Now, another thing about this word wash, going back to John 13:10, it is used in the New Testament chiefly for the washing of an entire body, as distinct from certain parts of the body. Now, you remember here that the setting is the Lord was at the disciples' feet, and he was washing their feet. And when it was emphasized to Peter that he needed to be, that the Lord had to wash his feet, remember what Peter said. Go there to verse 9. He said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." You see, Peter always was very impulsive. And when he got the message through, "Peter, you need to be washed." At this point, he still didn't understand what the Lord was doing here or teaching. But when Peter heard that, the Lord said, "If I wash thee not," verse 8, "thou hast no part with me." When Peter heard that, well, he got very concerned. He said, "Well, Lord, wash me all, head, hands, and feet." Then the Lord came in and said, "Listen, Peter," for he's teaching a spiritual truth, "Peter, you have been washed completely in justification. All you need now is to be washed in sanctification." It's a different matter. But the point I'm making is, the word washed, he that is washed, not only refers to a washing done on a person, and a washing that is complete and once and for all, but it's a washing that takes in the entire person. That's the meaning and sense of the use of the word. And then, let's move on now to these words. I believe you're all waiting to get to them. I trust you are. For the Lord says this in verse 10. The rest of the words. "He that is washed," now listen, "needeth not save to wash his feet." Now let's look at that word "wash," because the word "wash" there is again is a different word in the original language. It's got a different meaning. Isn't this remarkable that the Lord, as he taught Peter, used two entirely different words in two entirely different tenses to convey two entirely different meanings? One is justification, the other is sanctification. Because where he says, "needeth not save to wash his feet," that is the washing of sanctification. And let's just look at that a moment or two. "Needeth not save to wash his feet." The word "wash" there denotes an ongoing, constant washing. Now get the difference. The word "wash," remember, it's once and for all. The word "wash" is ongoing. It's a different word altogether with a different meaning. And remember what the Lord was doing here. He was washing the disciples' feet. And in doing that, he was setting before them a picture of sanctification. Remember that when the Lord washed their feet, that of course was an Eastern custom. If you had been a traveler in the East in those days and you went to a certain person's house, it was the hospitable thing to do to get down with a basin of water and wash the traveler's feet. I don't know how well we would like to do that, but that's what was done. That was to be hospitable. So that is the physical, literal standing of this passage. The Lord is washing the disciples' feet, but he's teaching them spiritual truth. Remember that the feet are that point of the body which are always in contact with the ground. The feet refer to what? To the walk of the believer in this world. Now you begin to get the picture, don't you? Here is the Christian walking through this world, and he's always being defiled. The world defiles us all the time, even though we are not conscious of it, even though we do not dabble in it. You can't be in this old world and not be polluted, because the world is filthy and the world is evil, and the world's thinking and atmosphere and mentality and spirit are continually rubbing off on us. So he's dealing here with the believer's walk. That's why the focus is on the feet, and he's showing the Christian that as we walk through this world, we have need of constant cleansing. May I remind you of something here? Listen, dear believers. There only was one person in this world, one man, who ever walked through it and was never defiled. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's brought out in a very interesting way. And I just pause and show you this. Because in the previous chapter, John 12, if you look at verse 3, there's another washing going on there. John 12, verse 3. Well, I shouldn't say another washing, but there's another ministry being performed upon feet. It's the Lord's feet. And what does it say? Mary took a pound of ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Notice that. Here is a great contrast. In John 12, there's a disciple at the Lord's feet. But in John 13, it's the Lord who's at the disciple's feet. In John 12, that disciple Mary anointed the Lord's feet. But in John 13, he is washing the feet of the disciples. What a contrast there is here. She anointed those blessed feet. She didn't wash them, as it were, the way the Lord did in John 13. Why? To bring out the point that the Lord never was sullied, made impure in his walk in this world. But when it comes to us, you see, we are defiled, and we need to be washed. And thank God there is a washing for the believer. Go back to John 13. Look with me very carefully here at what leads up to this washing of the disciples' feet. And may I say, just as you turn back to John 13, that I firmly hold the view that the foot washing that's in view here was, while it physically happened on that occasion, it is the demonstration, the presentation of spiritual truth. There are churches that believe that you should practice foot washing literally. Well, I must say I'm glad we don't. It's nothing against anybody here. And you should be glad you don't have to wash my feet. But I'm saying to you, if we only focus on that, we miss the whole point of the passage. The Lord is teaching spiritual truth. That's what's in view here. Go back to verse 4 and see how it all started. It says, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Here is the Lord about to begin this foot washing, where he's teaching sanctification. And what do you read in verse 4? You read three things. The supper. The Passover supper was what is in view. And there is the death of Christ in symbol. He's the paschal lamb who died. But notice what it says. He riseth from supper. There's the resurrection of our Lord in view in those words. And then it says, he girded himself with a towel. There is the ongoing ministry of our Lord, who died for us, who rose for us, who's in heaven for us. And thank God who is continually washing our feet, that is sanctifying the church. It's all in view in verse 4. The death, the resurrection, and the ongoing ministry of our Lord as he sanctifies his church. Now, of course, the water that he took, water in Scripture symbolizes the Word of God. Many times it's used that way. In Ephesians 5, it talks about the water of the Word, and so on. That's what's meant in John 3, by the way, where it says, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, is most certainly not baptism. How are sinners born again? They're born of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God. So except the man be born of water, the Word, and the Spirit, he'll never be saved. So the water most certainly is a symbol of the Word of God. And my dear friend, as a believer, you need your life constantly under the influence of God's precious Word. Washing you, purifying you, cleansing you, sanctifying you. Because the water of the Word does that. The water shows us our sin. That is the Word I mean. Shows us our sin. It shows us our defilement. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, David asks, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Dear believer, read the Bible, study the Word, and you'll see your sin. And when you see your sin, what will happen? Then you will flee to Christ for the cleansing, sanctification that you need. But look on with me here. Here's the vital thing I want you to notice as we draw near to a close today. Every Christian needs this cleansing. Verse 6, remember Peter protested, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" The Lord said in verse 7, "If I wash thee not," "what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Verse 8, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered, and here are very solemn words. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Let those words sink in. The Lord's dealing with the washing of the Christian. Dear believer, if you neglect the Word of God, your fellowship with Christ is broken. Because the word for part there is the word that means fellowship. The Lord says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part, no fellowship with me." That is why it's so important, child of God, for you to read, to study, to be under the Word of God all the time, that you might be washed. And if you're not under the Word or living in the Word, then you have no fellowship with Christ. But there's something far more solemn here than that. The Lord says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And you see, a person who is never subject to the Word of God will find these words to be absolutely true in their most horrible sense. What I'm saying is, a man, a woman who professes to be saved, who is living in rebellion against the Word of God, living according to the world, is a person whom the Lord says has no part with him. And more solemnly, that person's part, no matter what they claim, will be eternal hell. How do I know this? Turn to Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part." And there's the same word. The Lord says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." As I said, a true Christian can lose out with the Lord if you're not in the Word. But taking these words, and we must, to their ultimate meaning, here we have in Revelation 21, verse 8, here we have the part, the lot of the person who is never subject to Scripture. They will have their part. Where? In the lake of fire. What I'm showing you, therefore, my friend, is very, very solemn. Where there is the ongoing, continual washing in the sense of sanctification, there is the proof of justification. Now, justification precedes sanctification. There's the legal basis, then there's the outflowing of that in the moral change. But let me tell you today, as solemnly and as clearly as I can, where there is no sanctification, there is no justification. Where your feet, to use the Lord's own language, are not being washed, that is, where sanctification is not evident and not ongoing, then you've no part with him. No matter what you claim or what you say you are or anything else, he says you've no part with him. Now, person, man, woman today, whoever you are, young or old, that should send a chill through your soul. Here you are, and you are living not by God's word, but you're living by the fashion of this world. Every way that we look at it, you're living in disobedience. I know all Christians disobey the Lord at times, but I'm talking here about a life. There's no subjection to Scripture. There's a defiance of it. Rebellion against it. Total and complete. And irrespective of what you say you are, what you claim to be, the Lord says, if He's not washing your feet, you have no part with Him. You're not saved. You're on the road to hell. And your part will be in the lake of fire forever. Now, isn't that clear? I can't make it any more simple. Oh, the horrific tragedy of people sitting in Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church who claim this, that, and the other thing when it comes to the salvation of the soul, and will say, I was saved in such and such a date, and all the rest of it. But there's no evidence of it. Contrary to what you claim, there's all the evidence of rebellion. And I'm telling you today, you need to start doing some very solemn heart searching. Thank God there is mercy with the Lord. There is. But let me say to you that the person who says, I am saved, is saying, I have been eternally washed, and I am being constantly washed in my sanctification. But I am saying to you, if the latter is not true, neither is the former. So you search your heart. You take good stock of your life. My dear friend, the best thing you could do today is hasten to Christ. Even Peter, in his impulsiveness, at least he got this right. I need to be washed. And I want to be washed. Bring your life and align with Scripture. Go to the Savior. Seek Him. Yield to Him. Don't live a lie. All liars shall have their part in hell. Don't live a lie. May God write His word in our hearts for His own glory.